We're so glad to have you all here. My name is Kathy Gurley, one of the teachers for Habits of the Heart. My husband Dick and I have been married for over 50 years. We have 3 grown and married kids and 8 grandchildren. So last semester, as most of you probably know, we studied 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 2 letters written by the Apostle Paul. And so now, this semester, we are getting ready to study Revelation? Time out. Seriously? What were you thinking? You guys all signed up for Revelation? I mean, like, beast and a dragon and Antichrist and that whole 666 thing? Like, seriously? I mean, you guys paid good money for this? I mean, weird symbols and wrath and judgment and trumpets and strange creatures? Really, what were you thinking when you signed up? I mean, look, you're all smiling. You're looking forward to this. Oh, my. Well, welcome. Dragons and trumpets and numbers. Oh, my. Welcome to Habits of the Heart, Study of Revelation. So, the very first thing that I know is that we are really going to need God's help every step of the way with this study. We need to pray diligently with our whole hearts, minds, souls, and strength. So, will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we're able to gather here in freedom to study your word, to hear your word, to be with your people, and to have your Holy Spirit expound your word to us. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to whatever you have that you want to teach us, not only this evening, but throughout this semester, as you open this book to us that you intend for good for each one of us. We thank you, and we just pray that the name of Jesus would be honored. In his name we pray. Amen. So one of the first things that is promised for us is blessing for the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessing for those who hear it and keep what is written in it. Why? Because John says the time is near. So the first thing that we are going to do is we're going to listen to someone read this aloud, and we're going to hear, and we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to help us to keep what we hear. So we are going to first listen to Revelation chapter 1.
The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ whatever he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the 7 churches in Asia, grace and peace to you, from the one who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me, like a trumpet, saying, "Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe and with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze, as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand. A sharp, double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches."
So we've heard several essentials to identify this book for us. In verse 3, we read, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." So this book, which you all were so eager to study in the future, as many is a prophecy. So that can mean many things in the future, as many prophecies do speak of God's judgments to come upon his enemies in the future. And we learned last semester in 1 Thessalonians 4 that Jesus is for sure coming at the end of time, and no one knows the day or the hour of that time. But much prophecy has also already been fulfilled, such as Isaiah's prophecies on the Babylonians, for example. And so we'll see that too. Now, if you remember Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, that format with which they began, Paul and his friends' names were first: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And they were the ones who were sending the letters. Then the recipients to the Thessalonians. And finally, some sort of a greeting, like grace and peace. So we have a similar formula here, which we just heard read. So this is also a letter commissioned by God himself through his son Jesus, who gave it to an angel to show to John so he could give it to the servants of Jesus, specifically to the seven churches in Asia, which were well known at that time. And so finally, we have a revelation, an apocalypse, an unveiling. We get to see behind the curtain, so to speak, to see things from a heavenly point of view, where things of this world, which we may have thought of were good, were not actually very good at all. But they may actually be rooted in evil if we look at them from God's perspective. So this is an apocalypse. So we have here in Revelation a document that is actually of three different types: a prophecy, a letter, and an apocalypse. So now, Patmos. So on this map, I made the little purple dot for Patmos is way bigger than what it should be, just so you can find it. But you can see where the seven churches are there in Asia, and you can see that Patmos is an island outside of there. So we heard it read in verse 9 of chapter 1 that John was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and on account of the testimony of Jesus. Now, Richard Bachman states, the fact that John explicitly and carefully contextualizes his prophetic message in seven specific contexts, meaning to the seven churches, makes it possible for us to resist a common generalization about Revelation. That is, that it's a book written for the consolation and encouragement of Christians suffering persecution in order to assure them that their oppressors will be judged and they will be vindicated in the end. Now, when Christy teaches us about the letters to the seven churches in a couple of weeks, we'll see that it's not all about oppression and persecution. Some of them were not being faithful to the Lord at all. They weren't all poor. They weren't all being persecuted. And some of them were actually compromising with the Roman systems. So, John was sent by God to Patmos in order to speak forth God's message of truth to these churches. And what that truth was differed for each of those churches. For many years, scholars based their dating of Revelation as 90 to 96 AD based on a single statement by the church father Irenaeus in his work called Against Heresies. However, much scholarly work has been done in recent decades which has demonstrated much support towards an earlier date of 64 to 67 AD. I have a marvelous little book called Dig Deeper. The authors have a chapter in which they discuss the specific purpose for which a Bible author wrote a book of the Bible. For example, Luke states why he wrote his gospel. He tells us in the beginning of the book of Acts that he wrote his gospel to iterate all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up or ascended into heaven. So it's often helpful if we can discern an author's purpose for writing a book right at the outset. So John has given us his purpose clearly right here in the very first verse of Revelation. God gave this apocalypsis, this revealing or unveiling, to John from Jesus through his angel, so that John could show his servants the things that must soon take place. That was his purpose. So now, we have a lot of controversy here in this book of Revelation. Oh, and we want to avoid controversy if possible among all of us. So, how shall we approach all of our differing beliefs? In the 14th chapter of Paul's book to the Romans, he discusses issues that were of importance at that first century time, such as eating meat offered to idols or observing special feast days or special days as sacred. And those probably aren't so important to us anymore. But other topics may potentially creep in an attempt to cause divisions among us now, such as beliefs concerning the millennial era or tribulation or rapture. And if you don't have a clue what I'm talking about, that's fine. Don't even worry about it. We'll get to it. So, Paul's guidance is instructive for us here. The Lord wants us to extend grace to our sisters for whom Jesus has died. I may not agree with you at all, but 5 years from now, my views may have changed radically. We all belong to the Lord, who's the Lord of both the living and the dead. So Paul says, why should I judge my sister? Why should I look down on her? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will confess to God. So Paul encourages us to make up our minds to not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in our sister's way. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. And that's from Romans 14, 9 through 19. So I confess to you, my sisters, that I have not always honored others' opinions in the past. My prayer for this talk has been that I would truly honor everyone's view, each one of your views, in the very best way possible, no matter what my own personal thoughts were. May we each allow the Holy Spirit to pour out His grace through us to each other in love and peace, so that Jesus may truly receive the honor that rightfully belongs to Him. So as we get started here, let's define some terms. I started with an easy one. Eschatology. This is the doctrine of last things. Jesus' return at the end of time, as we learned last semester, falls under eschatology. Dispensationalism. So this is a view held by some. It's a view of God's activities in history expounded in the Scofield Reference Bible and traced to John Nelson Darby, who lived from 1800 to 1882. He was founder of the Plymouth Brethren movement, and this is a very popular view, I think it is still. According to dispensationalism, each of the seven dispensations is a different time period. I don't know what they all are, but I know one of them is for sure grace, in which humans are tested in responding to God's will. Another term is the tribulation. Now, in general, tribulation can just be suffering, a difficult period of suffering. In dispensationalism, it can be used to indicate a seven-year period of suffering prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the beginning of the millennium, which is a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, the rapture. And we did talk about this a little bit last semester when we talked about the return of Jesus in 1 Thessalonians 4. When Jesus returns to the earth at his second coming, believers will be raptured or raised up from the earth to meet him in the air. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:17. But this is also the view, part of the view of premillennialism, because that part of that belief is that believers will be raptured before the tribulation. And honestly, if any of you have a certain belief, and if I don't say it properly, please come and tell me so that I can correct it, because I don't want to represent anyone's beliefs incorrectly. Antichrist. According to 1 and 2 John, the Antichrist is the one who denies the Father and the Son. Any spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. There are four references in the Bible to the Antichrist, and I think I put these on your outline. Okay, so you don't have to write them all down. 1 John 2:18, 1 John 2:22, 1 John 4:3, and 2 John 1:7. So, if you think about this, even though the 16th century reformers, like Calvin and Luther, they tried to say that the Antichrist was the Pope, but the Roman Catholic Church said that the Antichrist was the reformers. So there have been all sorts of machinations that have gone on throughout the centuries. But what I have just read for you is what the Word of God says. The Antichrist is the one who denies the Father and the Son. Dragon. This one's easy because the Word of God tells us who the dragon is. In Revelation 2:9, the dragon is described as that ancient serpent called the devil and Satan. There we are. It's right there in black and white. The deceiver of the whole world. In 12:17, he makes war on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, he does more than that. He gives his power and authority to the beast, and then to another second beast called the false prophet. And together, this little triumvirate, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, they combine to make like a pseudo-trinity, as it were, and they go about deceiving, betraying, and deluding. And we'll run into them a bunch. Millennium. Millennium is a 1,000 year of Christ referred to in Revelation chapter 20, major schools of thought about Revelation. So my little grandchildren were just, two of them were just here, and they learned Latin in their school, and they said, well, Nana, praetor means prior, or that, of course it means in the past. You should know that, Nana. So a preterist is someone who thinks that things all happened in the past in Revelation. So that's what a preterist is. A futurist, after chapter 3, after all the churches, is a person who believes that most of Revelation is still yet to be fulfilled in the future. A dispensational futurist would believe that Israel would be restored sometime in the future. There would be a rapture of the church, a 7-year tribulation. I think it's somewhat of a newer interpretation because this is part of the thing that came about in the 1800s with the dispensationalist. Historicist is a panoramic viewpoint timeline of world history, but it continues to be relevant past the first century and just looks at more of a whole history. Idealist looks at things symbolically, not really tied to any historical period. And this one was new to me, just introduced to me pretty recently, called progressive parallelism. It's a structure of repeated cycles, maybe 7 of them, parallelism with layered transparencies. Drew could explain that one a lot better. Okay, millennial views. Premillennialism, the belief that Jesus will return to the earth prior to a period of 1,000 years during which he will reign. And of course, this millennial time is the time in Revelation 20. Postmillennialism, an eschatological view that teaches that Jesus Christ will return following the millennium or that 1,000-year reign. And amillennialism is that the 1,000-year reign of Christ is not a specific literal time period. It's symbolic. So it's just an ongoing time since Jesus lived on the earth. Now I want to talk about the Old Testament foundation of Revelation. Does that sound kind of funny? Revelation is the last book in the New Testament, and I want to talk about the Old Testament foundation of Revelation. So let's think about John. John, his whole Bible, the only thing that he knew in the Bible, in his Bible, was all the Old Testament, right? I mean, since he was a baby, that's what he had. And, I mean, until he knew Jesus, then of course he knew the words of Christ. But everything that he had, everything in his thought process, all his meditations, all his words, all his memory, everything was from what we would consider to be the Old Testament. So Revelation has over 400 verses, and over 2/3 of them allude to Old Testament passages. They aren't like the kind that it says it all in caps so that you know, oh, this is an Old Testament reference. These are the ones that we need to do the hard work to try and figure out what is this referring to. But we know that this is what was going on in John's mind. This is where his thoughts were coming from, because this is how he thought all the time. So these Old Testament scriptures are the foundation of everything that was going on in his head, and what the Holy Spirit was then using to put all these ideas into his head. They're so ingrained in him, they're so rooted in him, that this is the foundation that the Holy Spirit is using to plant all these new ideas and concepts into his mind as he writes this revelation from Jesus. So we need to keep that in mind as we're reading Revelation, that so much of it is going back to the Old Testament, and to be thinking about that as we're reading, and oh, how would that have related back to the Old Testament? So now I have this section called Numbers, Numbers, Numbers. Those of you who know me know that I'm a mathematician, and this is one of my favorite parts, is all the numbers, all the patterns, all the repetitions, the meanings of the numbers. We'll just talk about a few of them. The one that occurs the most, of course, is 7. I counted 55 times, if I counted correctly. 7 churches, 7 spirits, 7 lampstands, stars, seals, horns, eyes, angels, torches, trumpets, heads, diadems, plagues, bowls of wrath, mountains, and kings. Sometimes these 7s are actually identified. You heard that tonight. We heard in chapter 1 that the 7 stars were the angels of the 7 churches, and that the 7 lampstands were the 7 churches themselves. So sometimes things get identified for us, which is helpful. 7 is completeness. Think of when God created the world in 7 days, at the end he said, and it was very good. That was completeness. There are multiple sets of 4s in Revelation. Think of the 4 ends of the earth, or as it says in Revelation, the 4 corners of the earth. Around the throne of God are 4 living creatures. There are several sets of 4s, like every tribe, nation, people, and language. Some of the destruction comes about in sets of 4s, sword, famine, pestilence, wild beasts. There's thunder, rumblings, lightnings, and earthquakes. So lots of 4s like that. There are 10 sets of 12s, many multiples of thousands and 12,000s, and several 24s. Since there were 12 sets, tribes of Israel, and 12 apostles, that kind of gives additional meaning to the sets of 24s. The 24 elders on the thrones are most probably angels. If you think about it, they're continually worshiping before the throne of God. They cast their 24 crowns down before the throne of God. Also, another set of numbers, there's the 10 times 10 times 10 would be perfection, like in all directions, like filling up. In all the dimensions, 10 to the third power. So in Revelation, we also have a lot of figurative language. Apocalyptic is such an unusual genre of literature. We're not really used to it, not really accustomed to it, or not to reading it, or even knowing how to interpret it all the time. There are unusual symbols, visions, dreams, supernatural creatures. These are all the substance of apocalyptic. We can find similar things like in parts of Daniel. There are some chapters in Isaiah, Joel, Zephaniah, Ezekiel. So even though we occasionally see it in the Bible, I'm not always sure what to do with it or what to do with it when I see it, because we're just not used to it. You know, it's just really different. So in Revelation, the Holy Spirit is opening up the veil, so to speak, to show the hearers events more from God's perspective. So it's different. Instead of seeing things from what we see here on earth, from a worldly perspective, they get to see things from a heavenly perspective. And also, as the descriptions move along, they get to see things from several different viewpoints. So maybe the seals or the trumpets or the bowls, they may intensify as they go along, but we might be getting to see some of the same things, but we're seeing them from different points of view as we go along, different angles. And think about when we read narrative now, how do we look at it? We see things with a timeline, you know, the beginning, the middle, the end, right? But that's not how this is going. We're seeing things again, but in a different way. And then maybe, oh yeah, from a different perspective. So it's not in a chronological point of view at all. And this is really a good thing too, because when they're describing some of the destruction, I mean, the earth would have gotten destroyed like multiple times if it was really from a timeline kind of chronological view. Do you see what I'm saying? So we just have to have a little bit of an open mind as we're looking at all these things. And me too. Okay, now my favorite part. There it is. There it is. There are exactly two times in the Bible where a characteristic of God's character is magnified to the third power. The first is in Isaiah chapter 6, and the second is here in Revelation chapter 4. God is not love, love, love. God is not grace, grace, grace. God is holy, holy, holy. Holy to the third power. It's his holiness. So now I want to read for you a portion of scripture, of Revelation. I don't want you to look this up in your Bibles. I want you to just listen. And then when we're finished, we're going to just stand up and have our worship time. Behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are the four living creatures. And the four living creatures, day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. This God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the creator of all things, the one who is worthy to receive all glory and honor and power, the one who is holy, 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 is the very same God as Jesus, his eternal Son, the faithful witness, the ruler of all the kings on earth. God the Father is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and Jesus his Son is the first and the last. They are the same. Equivalent. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. He died, and behold, he is alive forevermore. How can this be? Jesus, the King of Kings, came to earth as a man to live the perfect life that you and I could never live before a holy God. Jesus gave up his life, suffered a torturous death on a criminal's cross to bear the wrath of God for the sins that he did not commit, wrath that he did not deserve, all for his love of you and of me. He suffered in our stead, took our punishment. Not only that, he gave us his righteous standing before God. Not only are we forgiven, we are free. Free of guilt, free of condemnation. For our sake, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's sing. Will you please stand with me as we worship?
But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? Do you wish that you could see it all made new? Is all creation groaning? Is a new creation coming? Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? Come on.